And ask you now to turn with me forward in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Something of a large passage to read together. We begin our reading at verse 5. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 21, verse 5, to the end. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by." Then said he unto them, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And he spake to them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. God bless the reading of this portion of his inspired word. All of the epics of history are marked by significant events. This is true of destructive events, like times of war, great battles that are waged and won, which turn the tide of not only the war, but of history. It's also seen in times not of destruction, but invention, times like the invention of the printing press and the subsequent impact upon the world at large. But all of the great epics of history are marked by significant events. And this, of course, has two bookends on the outer reaches of all of those events. You have God himself speaking the universe, time and space, into existence. And you have the Lord coming and again dissolving this earth and bringing into existence a new heaven and a new earth. And then everything else filling in between that, the great epics throughout redemptive history, are set in order according to God's plan. So we come to a text like Luke 21, and we see all of the descriptions that are given to us here, apocalyptic language and symbolism and so on. We're reminded, I think, of what our confession says in chapter 1 in the 7th paragraph when it says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." It's stating in some ways what is obvious. Not everything in Scripture is alike plain or clear unto all. Well, Luke 21 is one of those disputed passages. And there is tremendous amount of heat and contention generated on the interpretation of this passage. And that has led some wrongly to throw their hands up in the air in a form of spiritual agnosticism and saying, well, we can't know what this means. There's too many opinions and too many people disputing about too many details. Well, that is the worst possible response that we could have. Rather than being agnostic about our approach to texts like this, it ought to drive us to both humility first and then to diligence in our study, careful study of passages like these and others. Well, this morning we're looking, if you will, at the big picture of some of the main themes of what this passage sets forth. We're not plunging into all of the details. And the reason, by way of introduction, is this. We're faced at this point with two primary options. We can either turn Luke 21 into its own series of sermons, which would span a pretty significant time, and in which we seek to unpack and unravel many of the details that are in this passage, so that what will end up happening is basically a sermon series on Reformed eschatology generally. Or we can come to this passage like we're going to and deal with some of the main themes that are set forth here, some of the main points that the Lord is setting forth and establishing for us, and then reserve, as I hope with God's help we will do, a time when we can take up as a series, a sermon series on its own, this theme of Reformed eschatology. So rather than using Luke 21 as a pretext almost in order to unpack what the Bible teaches about eschatology generally, because what would be necessary is to tie this text, in effect, to a multitude of prophetic texts in the Old Testament and others, as well as to the epistles and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And so we have opted for the latter, to deal with what this passage's main thrust is. And then it's not as if we're going to skip the details, but we'll come back to them at a future time in due course and put them within the bigger context of what the Bible teaches on the end times, if you will. And by way of full disclosure, I should say, I absolutely refuse to come into this pulpit and to say anything that I cannot say, thus saith the Lord about. And I'm still working on some of the details in this text and being able to connect their relationship, especially to other portions of Scripture. And so let's concentrate this morning, especially really on the first half of this chapter, concentrating on Jerusalem, because there are two questions that we have to ask ourselves when we come to this. We have to ask ourselves, why this? Why does Jesus talk about this particular thing? And secondly, why now? Why at this point, why at this juncture does Jesus say these things to these people? And that's, I think, helpful because it brings out for us two very important things about what he's saying, especially in relationship to Jerusalem. He's talking about implications for Israel, and he's talking about implications for his disciples simultaneously. Implications for Israel and implications for his disciples. He's standing in Jerusalem. He is within days of being crucified as the Lord of glory. And Jerusalem is preparing to, in a definitive fashion, reject their Messiah, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells them in that context, among other things, Jesus tells them about his judgment on them, the consequences of their actions. And so you'll notice as you go through this passage, there is a primacy in all that Jesus is saying. There's a primacy that can be summarized in one word, and that is preparation. Much of what Jesus is saying, by way of implication for his disciples, is wrapped up in and tied to this whole idea of preparation. He's seeking to prepare them. And he doesn't do for them or us what some would wish, and that is satisfy idle curiosity on every detail, like some glorified fortune teller. But he does equip them with everything necessary to prepare them for what lies ahead. And so notice, first of all, the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking about things in the first part of this chapter, which are going to be fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans under Titus come in and sack and pillage the city of Jerusalem. And it's important for us, I think, at this point to see what ought to be obvious in this text. And that is that history is his story. History is God's story. The Bible, after all, is a historic book. The Old Testament is chock full of inspired accounts of redemptive history. Much of the New Testament gives us a great deal of information about history. God speaks into history, and God is working through history. And so we have to recognize the connection between prophecy and history. These two things must be held together. Think with me. The Lord comes to Noah with prophecy, and he says, I'm going to bring a flood which will destroy the world. And Moses preaches that prophecy to the people. And it's fulfilled in time and space. God does it. He comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you this portion of land. I'm going to give your seed someday this portion of real estate, this chunk, geographical piece of land. And in time, what God prophesied to Abraham came to its fulfillment within history. God says to Moses, I'm delivering you and the people out of the bondage of Egypt. I'm taking you to the promised land, which flows with milk and honey, and I'm settling you there. That prophecy is fulfilled in history. He says to Joshua, you're going to go in, you're going to conquer these nations, I'm going to go before you, and this is what's going to happen. And he fulfills it. He says a king is coming, and the king comes. The Lord tells them, I'm sending you into exile, and I'm raising up these nations to punish you, and you're going to go there 70 years. And they go into exile, and 70 years later, they come back out of exile. He tells Daniel, there's going to be four kingdoms which arise. The last one being the Roman kingdom. And what happens? All of that prophecy is fulfilled in history. You have all the messianic prophecies speaking of Jesus, which are fulfilled in time and space. And so it's the same thing. You come to the New Testament. New Testament prophecy has to be seen in connection to history. And what happens is there's apocalyptic language, and there's a tremendous amount of symbolism that's employed. And there are some that conclude, therefore, there must be a vague meaning. And so the temptation in our day is to spiritualize all of the symbolism in apocalyptic language away. And some go so far, the theological liberals, in spiritualizing this language to spiritualizing away the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as something that won't happen in time and history. And so we need to be warned of that sort of thing. You come to Luke 21, Jesus is telling them about the future. This is prophetic literature, and it is tied to history. It is tied to what God is going to do. And in the section that we're focusing on, especially in relationship to Jerusalem, a real place, and there are going to be real events which transpire in real time. And so, opening verses here, at verse 5 and following, the disciples are commenting on the temple. And they're saying, wow, in essence, will you take a look at that? You know, no matter how many times we walk by this massive structure, you can't help but be taken in by its foreboding, majestic beauty. And so they're commenting on it. This is the second temple. This is the temple which Herod set in on course, and then he, of course, died. And it was actually completed in 63 A.D., 7 years before it was dismantled. And yet it is, by all the accounts that are given to us in history, it was an amazing structure. It was an amazing physically. It's, of course, for the Jew, amazing spiritually, because it is where God had promised in the past to meet with his people, to reveal himself and to show himself. But it was amazing physically as well. You have foundation stones which were as big as train boxcars. You have jewels embedded into the walls. You have massive portions of the building covered in real gold, so that people looking from a distance, the sun hitting the top of the temple covered in gold would make it look like it was a snow-capped mountain. So bright and brilliant that it would temporarily blind the eyes. It was something that was one of the wonders of the then world for people to behold. Tacitus, the ancient writer, referred to it as a magnificent opulence. And so here they're commenting on it, and Jesus picks up what they're saying and tells them what they could have never dreamed otherwise of hearing. He says to them, yes, there is a time coming when there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now for the Jew, unlike the Gentile, for the Jew, this would have been met with overwhelming shock. It would have been disorienting to the Jew. It would have shaken the Jew to the very core. For the temple to be destroyed and never rebuilt, what are the implications of that? What are the implications spiritually? What are the implications politically? What are the implications in terms of their relationship to the world and to God and to one another? I mean, things like atrocious events that have taken place in America, both recent and past, every one of them combined are a blip on the radar screen in comparison to what Jesus is describing here. This is a significant, world-altering, history-making, cataclysmic event that Jesus is describing here. Not one to be shrugged off. And you'll notice he gives them indications of the coming of this. He says in verse 9, but when ye shall hear of such and such. And then he says later on in verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. He says there's going to be indications that of this being fulfilled that you will be able to observe. But he also says there are biblical indicators. Notice verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. What's being described here is tied to the Old Testament. Now, if we were to go through this, and when we go through this, along with places like Matthew 24 and Mark 13 in due course, and we look at some of the details, there's all sorts of Old Testament texts that are being tapped into, that are being resourced, that are being inextricably connected to what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying there's a fulfillment that will be of these scriptures. But among those, perhaps one of the, upon reflection, one of the most obvious ones, if we're describing God's judgment upon his people, then one asks, where does the Bible in the Old Testament describe most carefully both the cause and way in which God will judge his people? And so we can go back to places like Deuteronomy 28, where you have the blessings and the curses. And to no surprise, we find there that upon reading it, the Lord says, you break covenant with me, you disobey me, you rebel against me, this is what I'm going to do to you. And the language that's given there is very much parallel or similar to what's described here in Luke 21. Now the Lord has brought chastening upon them and brought chastening upon them and brought chastening upon them throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's not as if Deuteronomy 28 has been unfulfilled prior to now. Exile and so on were things leading up to this. But this is of greater significance. This is the Lord saying, having said to the prophets, I'm going to put you away, and I'm going to bring severe punishment upon you. Now the Lord brings the culmination of all of that in these passages. So you look at places like Deuteronomy 28 and verses 52 and 53, and he shall besiege thee and all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. He shall besiege thee and all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. These are things fulfilled in this passage. And so what does the Lord do? He describes the judgment of Jerusalem using the same sort of things that described Old Testament judgments, really four of them. He says there's going to be wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be famine and pestilence, and there's going to be fearful sights. These are the things which are going to come down upon you. Now, there's going to be a dismantling of the temple itself, Jesus says. But that is only possible because of the precursor of the spiritual dismantling. The Shekinah glory had left the temple hundreds of years prior to its physical dismantling. The Lord is saying, now your rebellion comes with a price. And so there's a description here of overwhelming suffering. And we can go to the Jewish Wars written by Josephus, and you can read, was it chapters 4 to 8 or around that section, and you can see the description given of the sack and siege of Jerusalem. 1,100,000 killed. The walls completely leveled. The temple razed to the ground. And the horrors of horrors, the famine, the starvation, the consumption of human flesh, and all of the atrocities, the murder of children, and things which would stagger even a strong man to reflect upon. Overwhelming suffering, Jesus says, is coming. Notice verse, he says, verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know ye the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee, and so on. He says in verse 22, these are the days of vengeance. All things that are written are going to be fulfilled. And then he says in verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Prophecies connected to history. And just as the trodding down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles commenced in 70 AD, the passage says that it will continue until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that is precisely what history has demonstrated. It has continued to be trodden down by the Gentiles and will continue to be trodden down until the time of the Gentiles, which we read about in Romans chapter 11, where it tells us in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." The Lord is saying there are limits set on what is being described here. The Lord is cutting off. The Lord is punishing Israel for its atrocious unbelief and sin and rejection of God and his gospel. But he says there's a limit till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And once that happens, Romans 11 says, then there is a recovery of this Jewish nation and being engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that is described in Romans 11 as life from the dead. That which was looked like a dead carcass is revived and brought back, a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection of sorts. And with that comes the fullness of gospel blessing throughout the world. And so here you see history, and this is, of course, what our larger catechism is referring to in question 191 when it tells us to pray for the overthrowing of Antichrist and the calling of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in and so on. It's interesting, if Deuteronomy 28 describes the judgment, Deuteronomy 30 describes the recovery. When they believe and repent and come to the Lord, here's the recovery. And there's a description of what will and does happen. Well, we see something here of the destruction of Jerusalem. These are implications for Israel and its capital, in the middle of which Jesus himself stands as the Lord of glory, and before whom the Jews will gnash their teeth and ultimately kill in a few days hence. Well, before we pass from this, we should at least note the fact that if this is true of this city, you need to think, you know, we're Gentiles. We look back at this event and we see divine judgment for unbelief and a rejection of the Savior. And there's one side of us that leaps with joy at the fact that now there is only one priest and there is only one sacrifice. The Jews are left with a bloodless religion. No more sacrifices. All of that is closed up. Jesus has fulfilled all of those things. And there is, sacrifices are never to be repeated, just as surely as the temple is not rebuilt. And now we have this glorious high priest with his perfect sacrifice present with us in more intimate ways than the Jews ever knew in the temple in days gone past. But it should also teach us a measure of fear, as Paul points out in Romans 11. He says, don't be haughty, don't be so quick to be raised up, puffed in your conceits, because if this is what happens when God judges one city, it's incomparable to what will come in the final judgment of all nations. Well, secondly, we see preparation for the future. Secondly, preparation for the future. I said that this is certainly one of the great themes that you see traced throughout this text. Jesus is practical. He is dealing in fortifying the hearts of his people. He's preparing them for what is to come. And notice that he says in verses 8 and 9, "Take heed that ye be not deceived." He's saying, be on your guard. He's saying, watch out. He's saying, be alert to all that's taking place. And he describes there are things that are going to happen before Jerusalem is sacked. He says there's forerunners to this, and they're going to cause, these things will cause panic. And he's saying, in the midst of that, you need to take heed that you're not deceived, but rather that you're exercising faith. When there is the temptation to panic, and when many around you are panicking, there's a witness that's being raised in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those seek glory for themselves as false prophets and as those who seek to lead astray, you are to be undeterred, not taken in by their subtlety and their deception. He says, be on guard. He says in verses 10 and following that they're to be prepared for opposition. He says there's persecution that's rolling down the pike here. Here's what's going to take place. Verse 12, but before all these, they shall lay hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, and so on. And you turn to Luke's next book, the book of Acts, and what do we see? In time and history, the fulfillment of these things. The Lord Jesus says, you need to be prepared for opposition and persecution. The Jews are going to haul you into their synagogues and bring judgment. The Gentile magistrates are going to haul you into their courts and throw you in their prisons. So both the professed church and the godless state are going to be instruments of opposition and persecution to you. And if that's not enough, Jesus goes on to say, even your own family, verse 16, will betray you and will deliver you up to be put to death. So you turn to the book of Acts, we see the Lord, we see the fulfillment of prophecy in history within those inspired pages. And what is the Lord saying? He's saying, why? Why be prepared? Why look? Why expect opposition and persecution? He says, and this is the key, because you're to view it as an opportunity. You've got to be kidding me. View persecution as an opportunity. That's what he says. He says that Christ, that he will be with you. Verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And he goes on to say, furthermore, that he will uphold them, and that he will grant unto them even those that their hair, verse 18, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. The Lord is saying, you're going to exercise faith. I'm going to be with you, and you're going to have an opportunity to testify of me. The world is going to try to shut you down, church, state, and family. And yet you're going to have an opportunity in that context to raise a witness. Verse 13, a testimony, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. And don't be worrying, he says, about what you're going to say. I'm going to give you a mouth, and I'll enable you to say what is necessary at the time that it is necessary. So he's saying, here's an opportunity. You're going to be a witness. You're going to testify in the midst of the threat of peril. He says in verse 16 and verse 18, some of you are going to be killed. Some of you are going to die. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Verse 18, but there shall not be a hair of your head perish. How do you put these two things together? He says, some of you are going to be killed. You're going to lose your head, but you won't lose a single hair. How does that work? What is the Lord saying? He's saying, even for those who are being killed, you are safe with me. Jesus is saying, I'm keeping you, I'm upholding you, I'm with you, I'm defending you, and you are safe with me in those things. So he's preparing them. He says that they're to be on their guard, they're to be prepared for persecution, and he tells them what the sources would be. But then he goes on in verses 20 to 24, and he says, Now, when you see the end of Jerusalem coming, as it were, you need to be safe, and you need to hightail it out of there. And so, he says, flee to the mountains. It's interesting how often this happens. The Old Testament, they flee to the mountains. We sing about it in the Psalms. And how often in history, you think of the Reformation, Waldensians and the Alps and the French Reformed and the Scots and the Highlands, how often they flee to the mountains. But that's an aside. He says, when you see the armies coming, you're to get out of the city. So actually, he says three things. He says, get out of this, two things primarily, get out of the city, and if you're out of the city, don't go into the city. In other words, there's a time to stand and to bear testimony and witness, and there's a time to run. And he says, I want you during the interim to testify in the face of persecution. But when you see the fulfillment in history of the sack of Jerusalem coming, then I want you to run. I want you to leave Jerusalem and to do so for the gospel's sake. So the gospel is going to be further advanced by the Christians escaping Jerusalem in the exercise of faith in the prophecy Christ has given. And that will further, in the diaspora, that will further take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so his witnesses, rather than being annihilated along with the Jews, are delivered for the gospel's sake. And then he goes on later on in the chapter to tell them another means of preparation is to watch and pray. You think to yourself, well, that seems rather obvious. Well, not that obvious, because it's only a couple days later that they're with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they are snoring away in the face of what will be for them the most overwhelming event in their lives to date, the capture and crucifixion of their Savior. How much more will it be needed in these days that are being described in subsequent history? He says, watch and pray. You're to be watching for these things. You're to be engaged in prayer. And that goes along really with verse 19, which says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. Priority number one, keep your own heart out of which flow the rivers of life, the issues of life. Possess, keep control of your own soul, and secondly, your body, and thirdly, everything else that flows from that. And possess it with patience. In the midst of all the threat, the gloom, the peril, the difficulty, the opposition, he's saying, here is the opportunity. Prepare for patience. Exercise the grace of patience. Oh, I think it's interesting. And I've done this throughout our study of the Gospel of Luke, from time to time to stop and to remind ourselves of the origin of the Gospel of Luke. Luke has an audience in mind. Luke has a target, doesn't he? Who? Theophilus. He writes the book of Acts for Theophilus as well. And so Theophilus is the one whom he is writing to in the first instance. And who's Theophilus? Well, he's not a Jew. And so what was happening in Jerusalem with the temple has, by way of background, his own personal background, nationally and culturally, almost zilch by way of significance, any more than one of the pagan temples being toppled. He's not tied in. What didn't grow up tied in to all that was taking place? The fact is, he's a Roman. I mean, his kinfolk could have been some of the ones who were in the army with Titus that are engaged in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the temple doesn't have the type of significance to him that would immediately be the case with a Jew. The Gospel of Luke is written, we think, sometime in the earlier mid-60s. And so it's in anticipation of something that's going to happen. What is Luke doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He's preparing Theophilus to watch history unfold in order to draw him further to the great king and to reinforce his own faith. So Theophilus is going to read this gospel and think, And then it's going to be not too many years distant that he's going to see on the stage of history these things unfolding before his very eyes. And it will be, as it were, a further seal under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to his own soul that this Christ, the Christ of the Gospels, is the great King who rules in heaven and will reinforce and strengthen his own faith and attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that how prophecy is rooted from Genesis to Revelation is rooted in history. And the Lord has his purposes. Just as surely as the Jews in exile waited for the termination of the 70 years that they had been told about before, so these disciples would have waited in anticipation of seeing Jerusalem sacked, and they and us wait, seeing Jerusalem still, as it were, trodden under the feet of the Gentiles. We wait until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled in history. And we look for the coming of the Lord's blessing and glory in time to come, as Paul instructs us in Romans 11. And so there's preparation here for the future. The Lord is rooting them and grounding them in biblical faith. He's grounding them in his word. He's teaching them, one, that they are themselves to be so deeply planted in the Old Testament that it controls their perspective of history generally, as well as their own little microcosm. And he's saying his own word is to be an anchor for their souls, so that they are able to navigate what would otherwise be an overwhelmingly destructive storm. They are able to navigate that with the word of the Savior in their minds, guiding them in their minds. Well, what the Lord Jesus has said to his disciples in this especially first section of this chapter about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and about their preparation has relevance to us, not just in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy, adding to our arsenal yet again more material that the Scripture gives us about God's work and God's story being carried out within the annals of our human world's history. But it also, it has an impact for us, doesn't it? All this discussion of preparation in the midst of overwhelming difficulties, whatever shape or form they come in our lives now, or perhaps far worse in the days to come, it teaches us, doesn't it, about being on guard, about exercising faith in the midst of panic, about expecting opposition and seeing that as an opportunity to raise a testimony and a witness for the Lord. It teaches us about the fact that there is a time to speak, a time to stand, and there is a time to run. And both are determined in terms of what's best for the gospel's sake and for the advance of the kingdom. It teaches us the necessity of ongoing, watching, and praying. Jesus reinforcing this again in the garden. And then the disciples, it's interesting how often the apostles in their epistles take up what is repeated by Jesus and reinforce it themselves. This call, this clarion blast, which calls God's people to perpetually watch and to perpetually pray before him. Well, may the Lord help us as we reflect upon this divine word from a divine Savior to his people. And may we be led to worship the God of history. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are Lord and King. You are the God of heaven. And you own us. And you own the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And you are the one who is bringing to pass according to your unchangeable decree the unfolding of history. Grant, O Lord, that we would hold fast to your word, to believe, and to look and watch and wait, and to serve you and to testify for you, and to seek your glory and to seek the good of your kingdom. Lord, grant to us faith and a growing faith and an allegiance to you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.